all rights. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we do pray that we would cling to the truth of the gospel, and that through these words tonight, Father, that we would see truly that there is nothing in our hands that we can bring. We are debtors to your mercy. And Father, we are thankful for the grace that you have shown us in your Son. And so as we open your word tonight, as we study it together, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see the wonders and glories of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The law, at times, is complicated. Take, for example, this article I came across, posted on a website for a legal group that is based in Philadelphia. Man who shot intruder in home sued for wrongful death. You probably can't read below, but it says a judge decided in this case that a man shot and killed an intruder in his home was, he allowed this lawsuit to take place by the family of that intruder. The article goes on to say, last year a lawsuit was filed against the resident on behalf of the parents and son of the intruder. The lawsuit alleges that the resident used reckless and excessive force against the intruder. So the resident, the homeowner, used reckless and excessive force against the intruder. And then note this, the family's attorney suggested that the resident provoked a confrontation by entering his own home, finding the door kicked in, instead of remaining peacefully, I guess, outside and calling the police. Who's the criminal in this case, the one robbing the home or the one defending it? I say again, at times the law can be complicated. That's exactly how the Roman believers must have felt as they listened to Paul's epistle written to them. He had much to say, and he's had much to say up to this point in Romans about the law, not criminal law, not the U.S. Constitution, but the law of God. He was keenly aware, Paul was, that all of his teaching up to this point could possibly be misunderstood. What is the Christian's relationship to the law of God? And how are we to view the law? The answer is somewhat complicated. And so Paul addresses this confusion head on in our passage. Now, verses 7 through 25 really go together. We're going to look at this section in two parts, verses 7 through 13 tonight. In some ways, verses 7 through 25 are a digression in the book of Romans. John Stott points out that Paul could have seamlessly jumped from chapter 7, verse 6, to chapter 8, verse 1. and it would have made complete sense. But Paul anticipated that many of his Jewish readers, Jewish believers, those who'd come to know Christ but were rooted in the faith of the Old Testament, that in hearing Paul's talk about the law, that they would have objected to Paul's seeming rejection of the law of God, because in their eyes, the law of God was one of his greatest gifts. Think about the Psalms that speak about the law. Psalm 119, a beautiful psalm that just filled with truths about the law of God. And yet Paul has just declared in the previous passage in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, you have died to the law. That must have been shocking to some of those in the church in Rome. You can imagine the outcry of the Jewish believers in Rome hearing Paul talk this way. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that we died to the law? And Paul begins to answer in the passage before us tonight. And he first does so by clarifying the relationship between the law and sin. That's the first overall point. The relationship between the law and sin. Again, in the ears of a person reared on the Old Testament, Paul's talk about being dead to the law sounded wrong. It sounded like Paul was accusing the law of God of being evil. And so Paul responds by raising his own question in verse 7. And first, we need to understand what Paul is not saying about the law. And this is what he's not saying. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is that the law is sin? By no means. Paul says, when I say that we died to the law, am I saying that the law is sinful? Far be it from me to make such an accusation about the holy law of God. The law is not sin. Well, if the law is not sinful, then what do you mean, Paul? We need to understand what Paul is saying about the law. Verse 7, again. Yet, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what does Paul mean by all of this? What he's teaching us is that the law is not the producer of sin, but rather it is the revealer of sin. The law does not create sin, but it exposes sin. The law of God demands perfect obedience to God. But the problem is that the law itself has no ability to produce in us the obedience that it demands. And so the law, in this sense, is like a mirror. When the mirror is pointed toward God, it reveals to us his holiness, his perfection. It reveals to us that all that God says is right and good and true. But when that mirror is turned and held toward us, it can only reveal our imperfections. How far short we fall from God's standards. Paul suggests here that sometimes we don't even recognize our own sin. I would not have known what it is to covet unless the law said, you shall not covet. Sometimes we don't even recognize sin as sin until the law of God is held before us. We've all experienced this aspect of the law in some way, shape, or form in our lives. How many times do kids get caught up in some type of activity that at the time, in the moment, they think is perfectly good and acceptable? only to be corrected by parental law. Think of a group of boys turning the living room into a professional wrestling ring, piling pillows and blankets in the middle of the floor and using the couch to jump off, to pile drive their brother or whatever it is they're doing. In the moment, they don't think that they're doing anything wrong until the law comes along, meaning mom or dad, and scolds them for jumping off the furniture like a bunch of wild animals. Did the law make them do flying leg drops off the top of the couch? No. The law didn't make them do that. The law simply revealed that what they were doing was wrong. And that's what Paul is saying about God's law. God's law tells us what God says is right and good. Because of our sinful nature, the law has no ability to make us do it. Instead, it can only reveal the depth of our sin. It can only reveal the gap that exists between us and God's holy, perfect standard. And so Paul's first response is to make clear that he is in no way teaching that the gospel turns the law into a purveyor of sin. The gospel in no way is, that Paul is preaching in no way is a declaration that the law itself is bad or sinful. I suppose that Paul could have simply ended his explanation there and said, "You get it. I'm not saying the law is sin. Let's move on." But Paul takes it a step further to show the role that the law of God played in his own life. And so secondly, let's consider the law and the apostle. I put it that way because through the rest of chapter 7, Paul doesn't just talk about the role of the law in theoretical language, but rather he makes it personal. He repeatedly uses the personal pronoun I or me. Look at verses 7 through 11. I'm simply highlighted for you just in these verses. And it continues on through the rest of the chapter. I would not have known. I would have not have known that the law produced in me. I was once alive apart from the law. But when sin came alive, I died. It proved to be death to me. The law came and killed me. And you may have never given a second thought to Paul's use of himself as an illustration. And perhaps you might be surprised tonight to know that actually this has been a point of contention for scholars and theologians for years. They question, who is Paul talking about here? Is he really talking about himself? Some argue that Paul is not talking about himself at all, because some of the things that he says don't seem to fit the context of his life. Like, how could Paul possibly say, once I was alive, apart from the law? He was a devout Jew. He always knew the law. And so some scholars make suggestions that Paul is simply using the word I figuratively. Perhaps it refers to Israel or Adam or something of that nature. But personally, I hold, and I believe Pastor Glenn does as well, the most straightforward reading of the text, which is simply that Paul is in fact talking about his own life. Some of the things he says maybe are a little bit difficult to understand, but the best way to understand this passage is that Paul means what he says. He speaks about his own life in our passage tonight, verses 7 through 13. He speaks about his life in the past tense. Notice that here. I was once alive. I died. The law killed me. It seems that Paul is thinking about his relationship to the law before he came to know Christ. That is his pre-conversion life. And that's an important detail to understand in this passage, because in the next section, starting in verse 14, he will begin to speak about his life in the present tense. And you'll have to come back next week to hear more about that. And so the question that I raise tonight is simply this: why would Paul point to his own life as an illustration of this point he's making about the law? And I think it can only be because Paul sees his own experience not as unique, but really as a paradigm that all believers face in their lives. And so with that understood, let's consider under this second point, Paul's encounter with the law. That's the only subpoint that we're going to have under this point here. Paul's encounter with the law. Listen again to what he says in Romans 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And of course, Paul knew the law. Paul knew God's law throughout his whole life. He was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee. So how in the world could he say the things that he says here? What does he mean when he says that at one time he lived apart from the law? And I believe we have to read these words in light of what we know about Paul before he came to know Christ. We need to read these words in light of Paul's pre-conversion life as a zealous Pharisee. Recall the book of Philippians, where he gives a description of his former life. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, so again, he's thinking back to his former life, he says, I have more. You want to know my past? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how the Apostle Paul saw himself before he came to Christ. He was a diehard Pharisee. He lived, breathed, ate, and slept the law of God. He knew it inside and out. There was no one in Paul's day more devoted to the law of God than Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before he came to Christ. In his own eyes, he was blameless. Now, is Paul claiming that he was sinless before the law? That even as a Pharisee, he believed himself to be without sin? I don't think so. But he's claiming that from a legalistic standpoint, he lived according to the letter of God's holy law. But Paul says in Romans 7, verse 9, our passage, that one day the law came along and revealed that Paul was not as righteous as he thought. For the law revealed the covetousness in his heart, and it shattered him. When did this happen? Well, he doesn't tell us. We don't have a clear answer of that in the New Testament, but Sinclair Ferguson does make a compelling case for what Paul may have in mind here. And we can't prove it, so I offer this loosely, but it's a very interesting and very likely possibility. It's possible that Paul had in mind here an encounter that ultimately led him to Christ, namely the martyrdom of Stephen. You see, Saul of Tarsus had always been on top. No one could match his wisdom and knowledge of the law. But one day a young man came along named Stephen to the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem, a synagogue to which Saul of Tarsus belonged. It's almost certain that Saul was there, disputing with Stephen in the synagogue. Listen to what Luke says concerning Stephen in Acts 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is located, by the way, and of Asia. And they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Notice the last verse there, verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And perhaps for the first time in Paul's life, he had met someone he could not outsmart. And what's the very next thing we see happen in the book of Acts? Stephen is stoned to death, and standing right there, giving his approval, is Saul of Tarsus. And from that moment, Saul goes on a murderous path to rid the world of all who share Stephen's faith. Could it be the covetous desire for Stephen's wisdom that Paul is talking about here in Romans 7 that led him to murder, that led him to persecute the church? Again, we can't say for sure, but based on Paul's own description of his life before he came to Christ, whatever the cause, specific cause of that covetousness, clearly he did not see it until the full perfection of the law came to bear on him when he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. Because before that time, Paul considered himself to be blameless. He was not covetous. He was blameless according to the law. But when Paul met Christ, he realized that his righteousness was only skin deep. It's interesting that the same man that at once thought himself to be blameless would later become the apostle who would say of himself, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Saul never forgot. Paul never forgot. I imagine he never forgot Stephen. So was Paul really ever alive apart from the law? And the answer is no. What he's saying is that he was simply blind to the depth of his own sin. And in that sense, he was alive in his own eyes. See, the law didn't cause him to covet. But rather, when he met Christ, he saw the true meaning of the law, the absolute perfection that it demanded. And like Isaiah, Saul of Tarsus was dashed to pieces. And his false notion that the law could ever make him blameless. I believe that's what Paul is getting at through this personal illustration from his own life. And he's saying, if that's true of me, then it's true of all of us. And of course, the reason why Paul points to this example from his life is because he's urging us to see the relationship between the law and the gospel. The point that he's making by showing us how the law came to bear in his own life, on the one hand, is a way of showing us the weakness of the law. Here's the truth of the matter. Paul is saying that the law can't produce what it demands. The law can't produce righteousness. And for this reason, because of the pervasive influence of our sinful nature. Listen to what he says here in verses 10 and 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? Was there something wrong with the law? For sin, my sinful nature, seizing up the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The commandments are not sinful. They don't cause us to sin, but rather our sinful nature is such that even when God's good law is placed before us, our sinful nature, our sin distorts the intent of the law. It seizes us and deceives us. Was that not Paul's experience? When he murdered Stephen and the others, he thought he was doing right, didn't he? He thought he was upholding the law, when in fact his sin was using the law to destroy him. And so the problem then is not with the law, it's with us. And this is exactly the point that Hebrews makes when it contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant in Christ. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained the ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it was enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for the second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice that Hebrews says that there was a flaw in the old covenant, or we might say with the law. But notice that the fault was not located in the law itself. What's the flaw or the fault that the book of Hebrews tells us was there? He finds fault with them. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with us. Because of our sinful nature, we are not able to keep the law of God. We might outwardly seem to be obeying as Paul was, but the law of God goes so much deeper than outward actions. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? And so the question is, what is the law good for? What's the law good for? Listen to verse 13, which I realize in your Bible is placed at the beginning of the next paragraph of the next section. There's a good reason for that. Verse 13 is a bridge verse. At the same time as it serves as a conclusion to verses 7 through 12, it also serves as an introduction to the next section. And so we may hear it again next week. But listen to how verse 13 serves as a conclusion to what Paul's been teaching us. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What is the law good for? It's good for showing us the ugly truth about our sin. Or Sinclair Ferguson says it reveals sin's true colors. Why is that good? Well, because it's only when we see sin's true colors that we It's only when we see that we have absolutely no hope of attaining righteousness in and of ourselves, that we can truly see the necessity of the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't go there quite yet in our passage, but he will next time. But do you see now why Paul says that we had to die to the law? Something had to happen in order for us to be saved. To seek righteousness through the law is like a merry-go-round. Around and round and round it goes, and our sinful nature is like the bully on the playground. You guys all know the bully that keeps the thing going around so you can't get off it. You're stuck on there. Spinning round and round and round. Take it from the man who considered himself blameless. It is a futile pursuit. There is but one hope of rescue from this endless pursuit. Recall what we learned earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is a righteousness that can be found apart from the law. The righteousness of Christ that is ours by grace through faith. Do you see where Paul is leading us? He's leading us to see that while the law is good and righteous and holy, we needed something more than that. And that's exactly why Christ came. That's why the gospel is necessary. What does all of this mean for us tonight? It means this, that we must learn to see that the law of God is a gift of grace, not only for the Old Testament saint, but also for the New Testament believer. The law of God is a gift, because through it, through the law, we are reminded of how desperately we needed and still need a Savior. Dear Christian, do you still sin? Then be thankful that through the law, the Holy Spirit reveals our sin to us and convicts us. The law is the mirror that shows us our imperfections, and in seeing that, by grace, God leads us to repentance and transformation, and that is a good thing. It's a gift. The law is not sinful or constraining, it's freeing. And you know, that's one of the beautiful truths that the reformers like John Calvin recovered during the Reformation. Not only did they recover the great truth that it's in Christ alone that we're saved, that it's by grace through faith, but they also discovered again the great blessing of the law. Calvin understood that the law can't save us, but he also saw that the law lays out for us how God wants us to live. And the Spirit of God who dwells in us through faith now frees us to live in obedience to God, which is what we could not do before. Not to earn our salvation, but the law becomes a guide as to how we can gratefully live in the joy and the hope of the gospel. You see, the Pharisees abused the law. They twisted the law to make it into something that it was not. And I think that's why, as Christians, New Testament believers, we sometimes have this aversion to law. But Christ's death and resurrection has put the law back in its rightful place. As a revealer, what one of God's good and perfect standards that we ought to strive for. it also shows us how we can live with gratitude to God, to live for His glory. I want to close tonight by reading a wonderful statement from the Heidelberg Catechism. We want to, through this series, connect what we're learning in the book of Romans to our confessions. And there's a wonderful statement in Lord's Day 44. I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And so let's read Lord's Day 44, and we'll read it together. I'll close in prayer, and then the worship team can lead us. Lord's Day 44 asks this question. I'll read it. You can read the answer. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly?
First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal. Perfection.
See, the perfection is not attained in this life. And yet God has given us the law to strive with the help of the Spirit in us to live for His glory. So, dear Christian, let's be thankful for the law of God. Let's allow it to shape our lives, that more and more we would reflect the image and glory of our Savior. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight and we thank you first and foremost for this gift of your word that you have given us. Not just your word, but your law. God, we thank you for the commands that teach us how you desire us to live. We're also thankful that the law convicts us. It shows us when we are erring. And God, by your grace and by your Spirit, through it you draw us to repentance. You lead us to repentance. It's your kindness, God, that does that. And so, Father, we thank you for this great gift that you've given us, that you have not left us to wonder how it is we ought to live to please you. And we're also thankful tonight for the gospel and for this amazing truth, Father, that it's not through our obedience that we're saved. It's not through our law keeping. For Jesus, you fulfilled the law in our place. You invite us to know you, to trust in you. And in doing so, God, you free us to live for your glory. And so help us, Father, to be thankful tonight for these truths. And we pray that they would not just be truths for our minds, but truths for our feet and our hands, that we would live them. And so, God, we thank you for all of these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for calling us sons and daughters of God. And our prayer tonight, Father, is that we would live for your glory. We lift all these things up to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name.